break it up. I know it's been a couple weeks since we've seen one another. How y'all been? I imagine if you're like me, you've had cabin fever and wanting to get out. Boy, wasn't yesterday a beautiful day? Oh, made me think of two things, fishing and gardening. And that's in the order I thought of them, too. I'll tell you what, it won't be long. That picture they had up there when Lisa was singing, boy, that was beautiful. The flowers, the colors there. Well, we left off in Romans chapter 8. That's where we're going to pick up. I know that Easter's coming up pretty soon. So about the last week or so of March, first Sunday of April is Easter, we'll switch for a little bit. And, of course, talk about the crucifixion and the resurrection of the Lord. But I wanted to talk today. We're going to finish up chapter 8. Well, not really finish it. Just about finish chapter 8. And Paul talks a lot about suffering in his letters. And it's no small wonder if you read his resume. You know, he said, 3 times I've been shipwrecked. One night I spent a whole night in the deep. Said, I've been beaten by rods. I've been stoned. Everywhere he went, he was persecuted. And when Jesus called him to the ministry, I've often thought, could I answer a call like that? You know, Ananias, Jesus said, go lay hands on this guy. He's seen you in a vision coming in laying hands on him. Paul had been blinded by his meeting Jesus on the road to Damascus by the light. And he said, Ananias said, well, Lord, I've heard all about this guy. All the havoc he's wreaked on your church. And the Lord said, well, I've chosen him. And he said, I'm going to show him how great a things he'll suffer. And I've often wondered if the Lord would have called me like that to ministry and said, I want you to go into ministry and you're going to suffer terribly. If I'd have said, yeah, I'm your man. You know, I might have said, well, is that really you? And we don't like the thought of suffering, but Paul talks about suffering. It was part of his ministry and it's part of life. If you think you can get through this life without suffering, you're living in a different place than I am. And suffering can do 2 things to you. It'll break you, embitter you, and make you hard, or it'll strengthen you. And it can increase your faith. And Paul's going to talk today about the Spirit praise, the Holy Spirit. What a God we serve. He has placed His Spirit within us. Jesus said, before he went to the cross, he said, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'll come to you. And then he said, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, who I will send in my Father's going to send to you in my name, he said he's going to bear witness to the truth. He's going to teach you things. He's going to bring things to your remembrance that I have said. He's the Paracletos, the one who comes alongside, who defends you. And he prays for us. So I hope out of this text today that you will be encouraged and comforted to know that the Spirit of the living God is in you if you're a Christian and He's praying for you when you don't know how to pray. He says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. That the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, pardon me, grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Father, I thank You that Your Word does not return to You empty, but it accomplishes the purpose for which You send it out to do. And Lord, as we study Your Word this morning, I'm asking that I might decrease, that You will increase. Holy Spirit, that You will speak through me. This Word's already anointed, but that You will take it to the heart of every person here. That those who are struggling, Lord, and in pain, I pray that You will testify to them that if they are children of God, that You are in them and that You are praying for them at this very moment. If anyone here today does not know You, if they've never committed their lives to Jesus Christ, I pray this will be the day of their salvation. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul makes a strange statement when he's talking about suffering. He says the whole creation suffers, and it's been subjected to suffering. And the Greek there says creation or creature. So the guys that write the commentaries, you know, they kick that back and forth a lot. Some think that Paul's specifically talking about the human race, but others say the references he makes seems to be to the created world, that this world suffers. And that makes sense to me. When God created the earth and everything in it, and the animals and man and woman, it says God saw that everything He had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. Man and woman were the last things God created in His creation. And I like that statement. God looked at everything He made. He looked at the animals. He looked at the birds. He looked at the ecosystem. He looked at the, you know, everything that He had put together. And He said, it's very good. This is exactly what I intended. But then the Bible says sin and death entered the world through this man, Adam. And when that happened, things began to deteriorate rapidly. By the time of a man named Noah, it said that the world had become so corrupt before God. And understand something. When God made the man and the woman, He gave them dominion over the whole earth. Over all the animals, He gave them dominion over that. He said, this is your world. I've created it and I've given it to you. It's yours. You're to be the keepers of the world. Christians ought to be the most ecological people there are on this earth. I'm not saying to be tree huggers. You can go too far with that. And there are people who actually worship the earth and worship the solar system, or they worship the sun, or they worship trees. I've heard people say, God's in all of creation. He's even in the trees. God's outside of creation. He created it. He's outside of it, but He gave it to man. And when man fell and sin and death came into the world, by the time of Noah, the Bible says the earth was so filled with violence and corruptness, and God said from his youth, and that word there doesn't mean infancy. That word implies from the time that man is able to start choosing right and wrong, his heart is evil, continually set on doing evil. And it's the first time you read in the Bible that God was actually sorry for something that He did. It said He repented. The King James says, God, the Lord repented that He made man. You remember why we talk a lot about repentance here. It means you change your mind. God looked at creation and changed His mind. He said, I'm sorry I made it. Now that's bad. It went from being very good when sin and death came into the world, to very bad. And God said, it is so bad, I'm going to wipe it out. Now, you who know the story of Noah know that God appeared to a man named Noah, said he was a righteous man in his generation. Noah found grace in his sight. God told him to build the big boat. And he said, I'm going to bring animals to you two at a time, the clean ones by sevens, the unclean by two. He said, I want you to put food on that boat for you and your family. And the Bible says Noah was about 100 to 120 years building the boat. And while he did, he preached. He warned people. And they wouldn't listen. So 8 people were saved. That's by the grace of God. The story of the ark is a story of God's grace. God could have said, even Noah, I'm just going to wipe Noah out. Man isn't worth it. But there was one man who found grace in his eyes. And God remembered the promise he made in the garden when man fell. And he said to the serpent, I'm going to put enmity between you and the seed of the woman. You're going to strike his heel, but he's going to crush your head. God doesn't forget his promises. But the world got so corrupt, God said, I'm going to destroy it. And he destroyed it with a flood. After the flood, God promised Noah. Noah offered an offering, and it said God was pleased with it. And he said, never again will I curse the ground. Never again will I wipe the earth out with a flood. And he made a covenant, and you can still see the evidence of it today. It's the rainbow. God said, Noah, I have put my bow in the clouds. Every time I cause a cloud to pass over the earth and that bow is there, God said, I'll remember the promise that I made that I'll never wipe you out with water again. But Paul says this creation suffers. It groans as a woman in childbirth. Now you ladies that have given birth know exactly what that means. I wonder how in the world Paul could use that kind of example because he never had any kids. But that's an example that he uses. An intense agony. And the picture Paul gives is that this creation itself is under this agony, but God subjected it to this. Because God didn't change his mind, he still has the world still belongs to man. But it says all of creation hopes. Now that sounds strange to us, and that's why some argue, well, this can't be talking about creation. You know, animals hoping, water hoping, sky hoping, ground hoping. But the Bible says that God subjected this world to this, and because he's the creator, he can do that, and the world obeys him. The world hadn't rebelled. You know, the world doesn't say, God, we're not going to live with these standards. Now, Peter promises that God has reserved this earth we're on for fire. Now, I don't know about you, but I think if God's going to destroy it again, I'd just as soon use water as fire, but I'm not God. But I don't plan on being here when he does it. But God has promised that he will create a new heavens and a new earth. I've talked to some preachers who really have a problem with that. And they said, well, that's what Jehovah's Witnesses say. Well, when you're right, you're right. Satan puts truth in lies. We think of heaven as this celestial city, which it is right now. We don't know where it is. In fact, Solomon said the heavens of heavens can't contain God. But God, somewhere out there in the heavens, there's a city out there. Jesus bore witness to that. And John, he said, I'm going to my Father's house and get a room ready for you. But the Bible teaches in the end that God will destroy this earth with fire. Then he's going to create a new earth. Peter says the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it shall be exposed. Now, if you follow some of the premillennial teachings of some of them, they'll tell you that's a nuclear war. That's a perfect description of a thermonuclear war. So God's just going to take all the nuclear weapons and set them off. Well, God's God. He can do whatever he wants. But I think the nuclear weapons themselves don't carry that kind of force. Understand, Peter said the universe will melt. There's 103 known elements in science, and he says the elements will melt. That's hot. Fire purges and cleanses. When I was a kid, I remember when there were people around here who still used to burn their land off every couple of years. And boy, the grass would come back thicker and greener. It killed the brush. It made things look nice. And according to the Bible, God is going to purge this earth with fire. Now, Peter said, since everything's going to be dissolved like this, what sort of people ought you to be? Living in lives of holiness and godliness. Noah knew that the end was coming in his day, And the Bible says, in faith, he prepared an ark for the saving of his family. You and I know, or we should know, we ought to believe the Bible says this earth will be destroyed by fire in the day of the Lord. Peter says, what kind of people should we be? Should we keep it to ourselves, or should we warn people? That's not popular in the church. Oh, don't talk about judgment. I got a picture Marilyn sent me, and I framed it and put it in my shop. There's a preacher behind the pulpit in the front row sitting there with signs, and one says, don't preach about hell, that scares me. Another sign says, remember how much money I give every week. Tell me how much God loves me. And this preacher standing there with this confused look on his face. And I identify with that sometimes. Now, nobody in this church has done that. I don't want to imply that. I've never had anybody come up here and say, this is what you will preach or won't preach. And the evidence says I'm still here. Because if you ever start doing that, I'll take my ball and glove and I'll go home. The Lord will find another place for me to preach. But what kind of people ought we be, Peter said. The Bible seems to have evidence that the creation does groan. And the creation does understand that someday God's going to recreate and God's children are going to own and be on the earth with Him. God says in Isaiah, for as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. I think that's a promise He's making to the Messiah. John said in Revelations, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. I like using this text, especially at the grave of a Christian. And I've had the misfortune of having to do two babies' funerals. And I use this text at the graveside. I was here a while back at some doings that was going on here, and I can't name what it is. But I was here, and a young woman stopped me outside. And she said, you remember that passage you read at my child's funeral? And then I realized she was the mother of a little baby that died. I said, yeah, I had read it at another funeral she's at. She said, is that just a pat thing you use? I said, no, it's a promise that's so dear to me. And she said, you don't know how much that comforted me, standing at the grave of my child, to think that if I couldn't have him, then this is where he is, in that place where God is, where there's no more sorrow and pain. What kind of people should we be, Peter asked. Do we really believe, and I'm getting sidetracked, do we really believe in eternal punishment? Do we really believe in eternal damnation, eternal separation from God? Are we warning people? Yes, sir. We should be. And I don't mean this as a put down because I ask myself this question. I believe it. I believe there's a heaven to be gained and a hell to be shunned. But do I warn people about that? Well, they think you're nuts. They thought Noah was nuts. And he waved goodbye to them as he sailed off in the ark. Peter said, what kind of people should we be? There's my plug-in for the new heavens and the new earth. The Bible bears witness that there'll be a new heavens and a new earth, and God's going to bring His city down and set it here, and that's just so cool. You know, I don't care where heaven is as long as I'm there. You know, I don't care if it's a Sahara Desert. If Jesus is there, I don't care. I just want to be with Him. Now, my favorite part of the closing of that passage, and He who was seated on the throne said, behold, I'm making all things new. Also, He said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. That's why I read this text at the funeral, at the graveside of Christians and young children. Man, what a promise. Jesus is saying, I make all things new. You can count on this, Christian. All right. We got that out of the way. Paul said, we Christians have the first fruits of the Spirit. That you ever read something in the Scriptures and a word will catch your attention and you'll go, I wonder what that means. Because we don't use that word today. We don't go around and say first fruits. You know, I want the first fruits out of your garden. Are these the first fruits? If you said, are these the first fruits? I'd say, I don't know what you're talking about. The word comes from the Old Testament, and it relates to, we studied the book of Leviticus on Wednesday night for a while. And you remember, when the Jews harvested their crops, God said, you bring the first fruits to the priest. And they offered them as wave offerings. And part of it they burnt on the altar. And that was your statement of saying, thank you, God, for what you've given to me. And I'm giving you the best, the first of my crops, trusting that you're going to give me enough crops to live on, to sell, that me and my family can eat, that we can make our living, because they're farmers. It's an agricultural society, so they're very dependent on what they grow for what they eat and the commerce. And Paul says that we have received the first fruits of the Holy Spirit. I had never saw that before. And I, when I was reading this text, I thought, I wonder what he means, first fruits. The word just caught me. And when I read the commentary, they're saying that just as God asks of the Christian for the best, he gives us the best of his Spirit, the first fruits of his Spirit. Ephesians and King James calls it an earnest. And Brother Gary and I were talking about that, and I understood that it meant, it's a real estate term, that when I agree to purchase a piece of land, I lay down what's called an earnest payment, and this guarantees I'm going to pay off the note. And when the contracted person takes that payment, that says, we trust you that you're going to pay this note off. It's called an earnest. And Paul said, we've received the first fruits of the Spirit, and it's God's down payment, if you will. And I'm not trying to trivialize the Holy Spirit. But it's God's down payment to the Christian. Remember in John 14, Jesus said, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. He said, I'm going to send you the Spirit. In fact, he told his men later, he said, it's good for you that I go away, because if I don't go away, the Spirit won't come. And that was the purpose of God's new covenant the whole time. He said, I'm going to put my Spirit in you. And it's not just his Spirit, it's the best of his Spirit. God says, I'm giving you the first fruits of my Spirit. You see there, God doesn't ask you to do anything he hasn't done. The first fruits, the earnest, the down payment. And God says, I give you my Spirit because I want you to understand, number one, that you're my child. The Bible says if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you don't belong to Christ. And when you have the Holy Spirit, He marks you as God's possession, as God's special, peculiar possession. He sanctifies you and sets you apart for a holy purpose. Paul says, in Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is a guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. Of what? Of God's promise. He's his down payment. God's saying, I promise, as Jesus said in Revelation, write this down, John, for these words are true. And God says, it's true, church. I'm coming back. I'm going to destroy this earth. I'm going to judge the wicked. They will be separated from me for eternity. Whoever's name's not written in the Lamb's Book of Life will be cast into the lake of fire. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire, where the beast and the false prophet are. And there they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. You know, that to the Christian is like, yay! The guy that's been tempting us, the guy that's been making life hell sometimes, man, he's going to be thrown into the fire. But the sad thing is, anybody whose name's not in the book of life will be thrown in there with him. If we really believe that, church, we ought to be the greatest evangelist on the earth. If we really believe that, if we really fear that for our family, for our loved ones. I got kids away from the Lord. And sometimes when I'm praying for them, the reality of that hits me. I know they are offensive to God. They're God's enemies. They stand for everything God stands against. And they are headed for a devil's hell. Well, who are you to make that judgment? I didn't make the judgment. The Word of God told me that's what's going to happen. But on the plus side, the Word of God says, since I belong to Him, I've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. So I'm in a world of suffering. I suffer. You suffer. But we don't suffer alone, Christian. The Spirit of Him, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you, He who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Do you know that no matter what happens to this body at death, God's going to raise it? Job said, with these eyes, I will see my Redeemer. I've told my wife to cremate me when I die. It's cheap. It's sterile. It's green. You know, and dump my ashes in the woods. Now, I've had people say that. One Baptist preacher's wife said, do you know how unscriptural that is? I said, I would if there was a scripture to prove it. Bring me one. There's not. In fact, I told Judy that my request is, when you cremate me, open the flue and pour a gallon of KC barbecue sauce on me. Because I would love the neighbor to go, man, somebody's having a cookout. You know, she thinks that's gross. I think it'd be a nice way to go. But I'm not worried about what happens to this body. If they give it to science, if they bury it, if I'm lost at sea, God knows exactly where it's at. And I have the promise that the Holy Spirit's going to raise this body at the last day. Now, I hope my new and improved spiritual body is going to look a little better than this. You know, but Jesus said, don't be afraid of those who can kill your body. And afterward, there's nothing they can do to you. So see, I don't care what happens to this body. When it dies, I have the assurance through the Holy Spirit, He's going to raise it. He's going to raise it. Now, I found a scripture that tells me that Jesus still lives by faith, because not every promise that has been made to the Father has been fulfilled yet. But He's at the right hand of God, fully expecting God to finish what He started and to fulfill what He promised. The Scripture's in 1 Corinthians 15. Let me read it to you. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The best. The best of the best. He's the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then it is coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when He delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For He must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. I never caught that. I remember the Jesus I serve said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. All power is mine. The Bible says that He, on the cross, He defeated Satan and led him in a triumphal procession. He got him by the nose and led him through the spirit world. And they all said, yeah, Jesus conquered him and the demons. But the Bible says that He sits on the right hand of the Father waiting for the fulfillment. And the fulfillment is when He raises you and I from the grave, then the Bible says, where's the victory of death? That's the last enemy Jesus will conquer. Jesus Christ, our Lord, lives by faith. The same way He asked you and I to. Well, yeah, that's easy though, because He's sitting on the right hand of the Father in the kingdom of heaven where nobody can touch Him. But look what He went through to get there. See? A man familiar with suffering and sorrows and grief. And God gives us His Spirit and He says, I'm going to raise your body. I'm going to make it immortal. I give you my Spirit because you're my child, and this is proof to you that you're my child. And He said, I give you my Spirit because He can pray for you when you don't know how to pray. Charles Grandison Finney was a great evangelist in the period called the Great Awakening in this country. And he had a retired preacher that would go ahead of him if he knew he was going into this certain village to preach. This was in the early 1800s. And there were two of them, actually. He would go in and pray intercessory prayer for several weeks before Penny could get there. And he said he got into town one day, and this woman who owned a boarding house, he'd been told by these ministers that's where they got the room, and, you know, he was going to get a room to stay there while he preached. And he said, when he signed his name, she said, "Oh, you're him." She said, "Well, I need you to come with me because I'm very concerned about these two friends of yours." She said, "They haven't come out of the room for 3 days, and I hear the strangest noise." And in those days, a woman didn't go in by herself into a gentleman's room, even though she was the proprietor. And Finney went with her, and when he unlocked the door, said those men were lying in a pool of tears and sweat, and they were groaning. He said, you couldn't understand them, but they were groaning, and they were in prayer. And he said, "Madam, they're fine. They're just agonizing in the Holy Spirit." And Finney said, great revival broke out in that city. Paul said, when we don't know how to pray, the Spirit groans within us with these groanings too deep to be uttered in words. And God, who knows the mind of the Spirit, understands exactly what he's saying. I love this in Corinthians. Paul uses an example you and I can understand. What if I invented a machine that I could take part of your spirit and put him in me, or her in me? How many of you would volunteer for that? Nobody. Because there's things about me I don't want you knowing. You see, Paul said, nobody knows the things of a person better than the person in them, within them. There's things that you and I carry in here. We don't want anybody to know. Now, God knows it, but our spirits know it. And Paul, wanting us to understand as Christians what we have received, he said, we have the Spirit of Christ. He said, who knows the things of God except the Spirit of God who lives within him? He said, we didn't receive the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit of Christ. So, God's Spirit lives in you. God's Spirit understands God and God's will and God's will for you, and He understands you. And in the dark times of your life, Christian, when you're crying out to God, and if you've been a Christian long, you've had to have had this happen, that you get in circumstances, I don't know how to pray. I don't know what to pray for. I don't know where to start. And you begin to wrestle in prayer, and my Bible guarantees that the Spirit of the living God is praying for you. God knows you. He knows His Spirit. That's a win-win situation, isn't it, church? We really don't believe that. Or we wouldn't feel so alone when we're going through our dark times and think, where's God at? I like what Andy Griffith said when Juliet said, "Romeo, Romeo, wherefore art thou?" Said he popped up and said, "I'm right here." And we do that to God. God, where are you at? If you're His child, He's inside of you. And He said, "I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you." "Yeah, but I don't feel you." What does God feel like? My goodness. I remember late to one, "I just felt the Spirit of the Lord." I said, "How do you know it wasn't gas?" You know? "Come on, give me a break. What's God feel like?" "Well, just peace." Okay. But when I don't feel peace, does that mean He's not there? No. It means I'm overwhelmed in sorrow, and I might be thinking in my own mind, I'll never get peace out of this. There is no light, and the light's in you. The Spirit of Christ is in you, the mind of Christ. And when you don't know how to pray, the Holy Spirit says, "I got your back." Amen. Jesus showed the example of that before He went to the cross. He was talking to His men and He looked right at Peter and He said, "Simon, Simon." When they said your name twice, that was to get your attention. Jesus saying, "Focus and listen to what I'm going to say, Peter." He said, "Satan has asked for you that he might sift you as wheat. And the commentary I read said when he says you, it's plural, but he's talking to Peter because Peter's the leader. He recognized the leadership of Peter, that the other men looked up to him as a leader, and he said, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked for you. Satan went into the throne room of heaven, went before God, and said, I want that Peter guy. And I want permission to do this. And God said, you got it. Now, wait a minute, God. Why don't you keep that old devil off my back? Don't let him do stuff like that to me. If that's how you treat me when you love me, I'd hate to see what you do if you didn't like me. And Jesus didn't say, Peter, I've prayed that it won't happen. You remember what he prayed? That your faith won't fail. You know he still prays that for you today? I believe that with all my heart. When we're in the most tempting, trying times of our life, Jesus is rooting for you. He's in your corner, Christian. And he's saying, I'm praying that your faith won't fail. And I believe that's what the Holy Spirit's saying. God, this guy needs his faith strengthened. God, bring this to his remembrance. God, show yourself mighty in this person's life. And I know that happens because I've been in some pretty dark trials and come out on the other side going, whoo, praise the Lord. And it wasn't because I was some great, super strong Christian. It's because the Spirit of Christ within me was praying for me. And the Bible says Jesus lives forever to make intercession for you. So He's praying for you. That's a win-win situation, church. Why do we Christians walk around looking like we've been baptized in cider vinegar? I was watching a church this morning, and they're singing, and it's on TV. And I got this, I don't know, maybe it's weird. I like to watch their faces when they're singing and the camera's panning out on them. And some of them people are singing praise hymns and look like they want to slap the guy next to them. And I'm thinking, whoa, that's how you worship? Then I thought, well, maybe they had a bad day. Maybe they had a fight with their wife on the way in. Maybe they're wanting to hit her in the head with a hymnal while they're singing, but they know they won't get away with that. And you know what the answer is? Because we have bad days. We suffer. Things bother us. Things eat at us. Jesus said, don't be anxious for anything. He didn't say that you're not going to worry. When he said, don't be anxious, he's saying, don't let worry run your life. Because that's disbelief. That's saying God's not in control. See, no matter what the world throws at you, no matter what situation you get yourself into through stupid choices, God's in control. He can take lemons and make lemonade. Paul goes on to say in this text, all things work together for the good. One commentary I read said the Greek is rendered, in all things, God can work together for the good. Puts a little different slant on that, doesn't it? In all things, He can work together for the good. Well, I don't see how God can get glory out of this. Well, you're not God. Quit trying to figure it out. Just trust that He will get glory out of it. Some of the most powerful testimonies I've heard from Christians are those who have suffered immensely as Christians. And then they can come out and say, but let me tell you what the Lord's done in my life. In fact, I think sometimes if you're not suffering, you ought to look around and say, what am I doing wrong? When I was a boy, I went to church with my grandmother. Me and my brother and sister did. And we got to hearing about Jesus and the devil. And I remember after that, I was afraid to go in them underground parking garages. My aunt took me down there. I said, the devil's down here. You know, it's underground. It's dark. That's what I heard. But I told my granny I was having real bad dreams. And I said, it must be that devil bothering me. Well, my brother Hobie's not going to be outdone. So he says, yeah, the devil's really been bothering me. And sis looked at granny and said, he doesn't bother me. He's too busy with my brothers. I never forgot that. You know. A lot of truth in that. But suffering is part of life, Christian. And let me tell you something, especially when you commit to picking up that cross. Jesus said, if you're going to follow me, you've got to carry that cross. That's a death sentence. That's a call to suffer. And Satan is always going to try to interfere with that. I've learned in life to look at when everything's going my way and things look good and everything's cherry, that's the calm before the storm generally. But I don't live in anxiousness and, oh God, what's going to happen now? I know who I believe in, and I'm persuaded that He's able to keep those things that I've committed to Him against that day. We serve a God that says, I'm not going to leave you alone. And when you're born again, He says, I'm not going to leave you to yourself because you'd just be nothing but trouble. But He puts His Spirit within you to guide you and to teach you and to pray for you. Sometimes when I get low and I'm praying, and you know, that's when you really pray hard, when things are going bad. You do them King James on your knees prayers and calling out to the Lord. I think in the back of my mind, He's praying for me while I'm praying. Because I may not know exactly what to pray for, but the Holy Spirit can pinpoint right on what the problem is. We don't like that sometimes because He says, I can tell you what the problem is. You got a bad attitude. You're selfish. You're egocentric. It's all about you. No, that's not God. We're called by God to be conformed to the image of His Son. One of my professors told me that Paul says, we've not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And he says that the Spirit molds us, and we are changed from glory to glory. And my professor, Brother Furness, he said the Greek can be rendered from image to image. Wow. That's God's plan for you, Christian. He wants to make you just like Jesus. Are you going to let Him? Sometimes it comes through suffering. Why don't you stand with me this morning? I want to encourage you this morning that if you're a child of God, if you have called out to the Lord and you've received Christ, if you've been baptized in obedience to His command and have received His Holy Spirit, you belong to Him and these promises pertain to you, whether you feel it or not. The Bible doesn't say anything anywhere about when you feel like it, that the Spirit's praying for you or that He's there. He's there and He's praying for you. If you've never came to Christ, if you've never acknowledged that you need a Savior, I want to ask you to do that before this service ends. Come up here and we'll talk. The Bible says, repent, every one of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And after that, you will receive the Holy Spirit. That's a promise. That's God's promise to you if you'll respond in obedience to Him. Won't you come as we sing our song of invitation?